Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Our Old Testament reading will be Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll turn to our sermon text at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 9, where we will read verses 2 through 8. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you look at the U.S. Constitution, Article 2, Section 2, states there that the President of the United States shall have power to grant reprieves and pardons for offenses against the United States. Now, that is a power that is unique to the President. Only the President can pardon offenses against federal law. Okay, now, if you were to go over to Phillipsburg, to the federal prison over there, and you walked in the front door, if you can even do that, I'm not sure. You walked in and you shouted at the top of your lungs, "You're all pardoned and you're free to go." Well, I don't really know what would happen to you. Well, I imagine it might not be very pleasant, but I can tell you for sure what wouldn't happen. Not one cell would be opened. Not one prisoner would be released. Because not one prisoner would be really pardoned, would they? And why is that? was because you do not have the authority to pardon them. There's someone who does. There's one person, and that's the president. But you do not have that authority. That's what this passage is really about. It's about authority. The authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus in particular to forgive sins. Of course, authority was a key theme of chapter 8 too, if you remember that. The priest in Jerusalem, for example, the priest had the authority to pronounce the leper clean, but only Jesus had the authority to make him clean with a touch. What did the centurion say in verses 5 to 13? The centurion said, I too am a man under authority. And I know, Jesus, that you have the authority to heal my servant with nothing but a word. Authority. The calming of the storm, too, later on in that chapter. That was a display of Jesus' authority, his sovereign authority over the natural world. And then we came to the casting out of the demons in the region of the Gadarenes. And that, too, was a display of Jesus' authority. His authority over the forces of darkness as his enemies came cringing to him, as we saw from Psalm 66. And now in this story again, it is Jesus' power, as it was in those stories. Remember, in those stories, Jesus' power vindicated and displayed his authority. And so here again in the healing of the paralytic, it is Jesus' power over disease that displays and vindicates his authority to do something most profound and precious, to forgive sins. A greater act, perhaps, than any he has done up to this point. Now we're going to divide this passage into four headings this morning. And those will be faith, verse 2, suspicion, verses 3 to 4, authority, verses 5 to 7, and glory, verse 8. So faith, suspicion, authority, and glory. So that's where we're going. We're going to begin then with faith. Verse 2 says, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now it's interesting, as with the leprosy back in chapter 8, this term paralytic isn't so much a technical medical term as it is a description of how utterly weak and incapacitated this man was when his friends brought him to Jesus. In other words, we don't necessarily know for a fact that this man was a paraplegic or a quadriplegic, but we do know that he was so weak, his body was so utterly disabled by disease, that he could not come to Jesus on his own. He had to be carried to him. These people brought him. They carried him to Jesus, lying on a bed. And these people knew that Jesus had healed paralytics before, hadn't he? Matthew 4, 24. Remember, the crowds brought to him there too, it says. They brought to him all the sick, including, it mentions specifically, paralytics, and he healed them. So these people have heard what Jesus has done. They believe that he can do it again, that if they bring their friend to Jesus, that Jesus will do it again, that Jesus is able and willing to do this mighty work on behalf of this paralyzed man. And before we go any further here, this is sort of as a sidebar, we shouldn't pass this by, should we? Think about this. What greater good can you or I possibly do for our friends, for our loved ones, than to do what these people did for their friend, to bring them to Jesus himself? Think about that. And of course, there may be some good that you can do for such people in this life by loving and serving them in ordinary ways. But just as these people here in verse 2 could only do so much for their friend whose underlying physical condition was far beyond their ability to cure or even relieve, and they recognized this, and they brought him to the one person in all the world that they believed with all their hearts was able and willing to make him whole. What better can you or I do for any person than to bring him or her to this same Jesus? That is the instinct of a heart of faith in Jesus, isn't it? is to bring others to him, to bring others to Jesus so that they too can be healed, so that they can be forgiven. Let's look at how verse 2 goes on. It says, "And when Jesus saw their faith." That's a key theme as well from back in chapter 8. Remember what Jesus said about the centurion. "Truly I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." This is really a hallmark that distinguishes people in the Gospel of Matthew as the kinds of people who are going to receive the saving blessings that Jesus has come to bring. It is those who respond to him with faith, believing in who he is as his works and his words have revealed him to them, and entrusting themselves to Jesus, resting, casting themselves on Jesus' mercy unreservedly as they seek the blessing that only Jesus can provide. Of course, the surprising thing about this passage, the sort of twist in the story, is what Jesus actually says in response. They bring this man to Jesus, and you imagine yourself in the position of these friends, perhaps even more poignantly of this man lying paralyzed there on the bed. They've come to Jesus. They've come in faith. Jesus has seen their faith. He's recognized it. And you think now that Jesus is going to simply heal this man's paralysis and send him on his way, like he's done so many other times for so many other people. And instead, Jesus does something very unexpected. He looks at the man and he says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Love those words, "Take heart, my son." The King James Version says, Be of good cheer. New American Standard says, "Take courage." Jesus is telling this man, "It is good that you have come to me. You were right to do so. Your hopes are not going to be disappointed. Your deepest imaginable need is about to be met. Take heart, take courage, be of good cheer," Jesus says. But in this case, Jesus does not say, as he does on another occasion, "Take heart, your faith has made you well." That's not what he says. No, he says, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." It's very interesting, I think, that Matthew does not give us any details about the reaction of the friends or of the paralyzed man. We can imagine, I think we should imagine, what they might have felt, how they might have reacted, perhaps their initial perplexity, their inward struggle with this that they surely went through. This is not what they had been hoping for. It's not what they hoped that Jesus would say at this moment. But Matthew doesn't focus on that. That's not what he wants to draw your attention to. He wants to direct your attention somewhere else, because the fact of the matter is Jesus intends to heal this man. He and his friends are not going to have to be in suspense for very long. It's just going to be a matter of seconds, maybe a few minutes, before this dissonance for them between what they came for and Jesus' initial response is resolved. And he is, in fact, healed. But there's another group of people here that whose reaction Matthew does want you to notice. And that's what he directs your attention to in verses 3 and 4. In those verses, you realize that in responding in this way, what Jesus has been doing is he has been intentionally and wisely bringing out into the open something hidden in the hearts of the scribes who have been watching this whole thing unfold. And that brings us to the second point then, suspicion. Suspicion. So apparently these scribes were watching all of this happen. And Matthew, what Matthew does is he intentionally and very clearly contrasts their attitude towards Jesus, which is one of suspicion, with the attitude of the paralyzed man and his friends, which is one of faith. Jesus saw the faith of the paralyzed man and his friends. He sees, he perceives, he knows the hearts of the thoughts of the scribes. Verse 3 says, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Blasphemy, of course, is a severe insult to God. These scribes are very keenly aware that, according to God's revelation in the Old Testament, only God has the authority to forgive people's sins. The priests offered sacrifices in order that the people's sins might be forgiven by the Lord. But they could not forgive sins personally and directly any more than they could personally and directly cleanse a person of the physical condition of leprosy. But you remember, Jesus has already done. So, you see, the scribes were right in general, I suppose, to be sensitive to the exclusive authority of God to forgive sins. That is a divine right, something only God can do. And why is that? Well, it's because sin, even sins against other people, ultimately is committed against God. You remember in Psalm 51, where David has just sinned against many people, Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, the whole nation of Israel he sinned against. And yet in that psalm, as he confesses his sin to God, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight." But you see what's happening when these scribes hear Jesus say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," and they say to themselves, "That's blasphemy." At that point, Jesus looks at their hearts, and what he sees there is not some sort of misguided zeal. No, that is not what's going on. "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Jesus says. "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" It's not that these scribes need a little more information about Jesus so they can evaluate what's going on better. It's not that their misconceptions need to be clarified. No, Jesus tells them, "Your thoughts are evil." See, they have abundant information, experience, evidence, witness of who Jesus really is, and the kind of authority that he has. Jesus has been on the scene for some time now. John the Baptist has announced his coming and borne witness to him. Jesus himself has been preaching and teaching with a unique kind of authority, significantly not as the scribes. He has publicly done many, many miracles. Crowds have come to him, many people sick, many people oppressed by demons, and he's healed them all. So Jesus has already given abundant witness, abundant evidence in both his teaching and his miracles of his unique and supremely glorious identity and authority as the Son of God. His message, his works were publicly known. They were no mystery to these scribes. And in fact, you think, why were they here in the first place if not to see Jesus performing more of these miraculous miracles, miraculous healings? And so the problem with these scribes, not a lack of information, the problem with these scribes is very simple. It is unbelief. Their thoughts are evil. They are face to face with someone whose claims to messianic authority have been clearly attested and proven many times in his words and his actions, and they refuse to believe. They not only refuse to believe, they call his claim blasphemy, which is itself a blasphemous thing to say. Why do you think evil in your hearts? And so Jesus asks them this probing, thought-provoking question in verse 5. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And that brings us to the third and very significant heading this morning, authority. See, there's no doubt that the forgiveness of sins is a greater, higher blessing than mere physical healing. Of course, in the moment, it may have been and likely was perplexing, even somewhat disappointing for the paralyzed man to come seeking healing and to receive something else instead. But the fact is, and I'm sure this man came to realize it later, that what he has already received up to this point in the story is the greatest gift, the greatest supernatural work of grace that he was going to receive from Jesus that day. But when Jesus asks this question, which is easier to say, it seems that his point there is really that saying your sins are forgiven and saying rise and walk are equally beyond the power of any mere human being. No mere man can forgive sins. And no mere man can tell a paralyzed man to get up off his bed and walk and go home. They are both so far off the scale of human ability and authority and difficulty that practically there's no difference between them. Someone who cannot do one cannot do the other. But on the flip side, if Jesus can do the one, that he can certainly do both. That is the point that Jesus is making here to the scribes, and that's why Jesus goes on. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Interesting, this is the second time now in Matthew that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The first time was 2 weeks ago as he was interacting with the scribe who said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And remember, that term Son of Man doesn't merely refer to Jesus' humanity. It refers to his identity as the Son of Man, the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who came with the clouds of heaven, was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That is a description of authority. The Son of Man has authority, an everlasting dominion, an indestructible kingdom, glory given to him by God himself. And Jesus is saying, look, if I can heal this man of his paralysis, that ought to be, to you scribes, irrefutable proof that I also have the authority to forgive sins, because it will demonstrate who I am as the Son of Man, the one who has received all this authority and dominion on earth from my heavenly Father by virtue of my messianic office. And so in this dramatic moment where all eyes are on Jesus, and his voice has captivated everyone's attention in this wise and wonderful way, his words have just laid bare everybody's hearts, and he's now about to take this action to make irrefutably plain the reality of who he is, what kind of authority he possesses. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." See, Jesus stands here and he speaks to this man whose body is completely wasted by illness, utterly weak, utterly incapable of moving, much less getting up and going home. And yet he commands him to do so. And in that very command is contained the energizing, the healing power that enables that man to rise and pick up his bed and go home. The paralyzed man is suddenly well. It's a miracle. Do you see how in that moment it all suddenly becomes so crystal clear that just as surely as that man really has just gotten up off his bed, picked it up, and walked home, just as surely that man's sins really are forgiven? Couldn't be plainer. Now, there's a final group of people that's apparently present during this whole exchange that Matthew hasn't mentioned yet, and that's the crowds. That brings us to the last heading this morning, verse 8, glory. So Jesus has performed this miracle publicly in front of these crowds of people, and when they saw it, verse 8 says, look at how they responded. They responded with fear and with praise. They were afraid, and they glorified God. That's such an interesting sort of juxtaposition of responses. Fear and praise, reverence and awe, with a sense of the glory of what they've just beheld. And that next phrase is very interesting. It says they glorified God who had given such authority to men. What's so interesting here is that these crowds grasp that something amazing has taken place, and they praise God for that, but they don't seem to fully understand the reality, the core of what's just happened. They know what this miracle is about in general, that it's about authority, that Jesus' authority to heal proved his authority to forgive. And so on one level, their response here is appropriate. The supernatural work of God to heal and forgive should lead every human being to fear God and to worship him. And of course, that's what we do in our corporate worship together. We respond with reverence and praise. We glorify God for his almighty power, and especially for the forgiveness of sins that he's granted to us. But in our corporate worship, we're doing something else, crucially as well, that this crowd hasn't quite seemed to grasp. In our worship, we are not simply glorifying God in the abstract, for the forgiveness of sins is an abstract blessing that God has given to us hanging in the air. In our worship, we are coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is something the crowds seem to fall short of here, even as they respond in wonder at what has just happened. Their conclusion from this episode is so very general. They're amazed that God has given such authority to men, but that doesn't quite hit the bullseye of what's just been displayed before them. What they're supposed to be seeing here is that this man in particular is the one in whom the forgiveness of sins and all the fullness of God's authority is to be found, in him personally. You have to realize that it's possible to be amazed by Jesus without embracing Jesus himself for all that he really is. To see in Jesus maybe a very special person who did very remarkable things, but to fall short of seeing in Jesus a Savior, the Son of Man, the Son of God who has authority over you personally. See, you really have three responses to Jesus in this passage. There's the response of the scribes, the response of suspicion, of skepticism. Then there's this response of sort of general amazement. But ultimately, the response to Jesus that this passage really commends to you is the very first one that you saw there in verse 2. The response of faith. What this passage is doing, Matthew is revealing to you, the Holy Spirit is revealing to you here, Jesus himself as the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins. And in revealing him to you, this passage invites you, demands of you really, that you respond to Jesus with faith, believing what is revealed here about who Jesus is, and entrusting yourself to him, coming to Jesus himself and embracing him as he's offered to you in this passage. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came so that you might receive forgiveness of your sins. That's what was promised all throughout the Old Testament. God has always revealed himself as a God who forgives the sins of his people because, as we saw in Exodus 34, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's what God is like. Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The Old Testament teaches us something else very important time after time after time. And that is that forgiveness that God grants to his people is extremely costly. Of course, without the forgiveness of sins, you and I are completely helpless and condemned before a holy God because all of us are sinners by nature and have sinned throughout our lives. And that is not something that God can simply ignore. God is righteous, God is just, and justice demands that sin be punished. It cannot simply be overlooked. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 130. But then it goes on. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So we have to ask the question, how did that forgiveness come about in the Old Testament? Of course, you remember that in the Old Testament, the way that God's people were to seek forgiveness was through sacrifice. Forgiveness comes through sacrifice. That's what the sin offerings were for. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. But all along, you remember that the priests who offered those sacrifices, those priests did not have the authority actually personally to forgive those people's sins. In fact, as Hebrews says, all that blood of all those bulls and goats sacrificed year after year after year could not take away sins, could not do it. In themselves, those sacrifices were powerful, powerless and empty because they were all pointing beyond themselves to something else, to the arrival of the kingdom of heaven on earth in the person of the Son of God himself, the Son of Man, to whom God was going to give this everlasting dominion, this indestructible kingdom that we see coming in Christ. And here's where you can't read this episode in the Gospel of Matthew all by itself, apart from the Gospel as a whole. You have to realize where this Gospel is going. Matthew is driving somewhere with the whole story of Jesus, where the earthly ministry of Jesus is destined to end up, and that is at the cross, Because it was on the cross of Jesus that Jesus brought wholeness, brought to wholeness and fulfillment all of those Old Testament sacrifices for sin, where Jesus himself became the atoning sacrifice that really could take away all of the sins of all of God's people once and for all. And that lends, perhaps, really a new depth of meaning to Jesus' question here in verse 5. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Because think about it, brothers and sisters, which of those supernatural acts of power and grace and authority costs Jesus more? Think of what it was going to cost Jesus himself to tell this man, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. You see, Jesus came not just to forgive sins with a blanket pardon. He came actually to make that forgiveness possible and real, to purchase that forgiveness by carrying those sins himself in his body on the cross, where he paid the price for the forgiveness of sins, the sins of this man that he forgives in this passage, the sins of all of his people. He bought that forgiveness at the cost of his own blood as he laid down his own life. When you think about what the forgiveness of sins cost Jesus, you teach us to look at this passage in a new way and to see what Jesus is revealing to you here is what your sinfulness is really like. See, you are like this paralyzed man, utterly weak, totally unable to do anything good before God, helpless to please God, and bound, confined, hemmed in by the overpowering potency of your heart disease of sin. This is you, paralyzed. You perhaps come to Jesus sometimes wanting something other than forgiveness, wanting maybe relief from some physical or financial or emotional or mental burden. In response, perhaps you're a little surprised or taken aback when he tells you that what you really need is for your sins to be forgiven. And you think, that's not what I need. That's not what I came for. Perhaps you're tempted to become suspicious of Jesus, like these scribes, offended by his authority over you, that he would say your most important need has to do with your problem of sin. Who is he to focus on my sin when he should be focusing on my suffering, my needs? And Jesus wants you to know this is your need. You need the forgiveness of sins, and you have no hope of eternal life without it. And if that is your great need, brothers and sisters, and how does this passage teach you that such forgiveness is to be found? More than anything else, this passage shows you that the forgiveness of sins is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In him, in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's in Jesus. If you want to know who has purchased your forgiveness and made it possible, here it is. It's Jesus himself displayed in this passage. Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you so that your sins might be forgiven. It's because of this Jesus' death on the cross for you, bearing all of the weight of punishment that your sins deserved, that you can hear these words addressed to you. Take heart, my son, my daughter. Your sins are forgiven. The forgiveness full and free. You know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has placed in your hand, brothers and sisters, the cup of the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the way of forgiveness, this passage holds out to you then, is to come like this paralyzed man and his friends, to come to Jesus himself, to come with faith, submitting to his authority, believing in who he is, trusting in his death, resting in his obedience, and desiring no earthly blessing or relief more than you desire that his blood might wash away your sins and make you white as snow. It's Jesus who casts your sins into the depths of the sea, who removes them farther from you than the east is from the west. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And for you who come to him in faith, this precious promise belongs to you. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the precious, undeserved blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we do not seek this blessing all by itself, as though we could get forgiveness just by asking. Lord, we know, we trust, as this passage has revealed to us, that forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus. We pray that you would capture our hearts with his beauty, that you would bow our hearts beneath his authority, that you would fill our hearts with love and trust in him, that you would teach us always to look to him alone for this forgiveness, and to praise him now and for all eternity for that great blessing of salvation that comes through our union with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.